Revelation 11, verse 1. I'm going to go over verses that we read last week, that I was last week focused upon the time frame more. Today I'm going to focus more upon the content of the chapter around those time frames. Revelation 11, verse 1. There was given me a measuring rod like a staff. Someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it. For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will line the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the people and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Let's pray. Lord, we delight, as we noted already, there is a sweet and a sour, a bitter, a part of judgment and a sweet part. That people are judged is a bitter fruit. That judgment comes is also a sweet fruit, because, Lord, it is justice and rightness which we long for as your people and which is pleasing to you. As we continue to look at judgment, Lord, we note that the purpose is to encourage your people and also to draw and warn those who are lost. We would be a rejoicing people if this is what happened. In Jesus' name, amen. We're accustomed to having periods of time during which we have an opportunity to do something, which if we don't do it then, we don't get to do. If you go to a movie, they'll post the times. Starts here, you got to get there at that time. You can't just drag in at any time and watch the movie unless you get in halfway or something. There are set times. And a lot of things we have to do when we're young. There are things that young people do that when you get older, you don't do. If you want to learn a language, a lot of people wish they'd learn a language. You'll learn French or Spanish. You better do it while you're young. Most people, when they're older, they say they'd like to learn a language. Most people, when they're younger, say, I don't want to learn a language. So you got a problem there. We don't learn languages. But if you're going to do it, it's probably going to be done when you're young. A lot of sports you got to do when you're young, when you're flexible, when you've got more time to get good at it, when you got a carefree life, and in the summertime you can go up to the golf course and play golf, which you can't do when you're older because you have more responsibilities and other things. So we have to take advantage of the space of time that God has given us to be saved or to have any other opportunity that God has given us. Society has sayings, it's now or never. Elvis had a song like that. Or opportunity knocks only once. Or if you snooze, you lose. Meaning when the opportunity comes, we better be ready to take it. And there's no greater opportunity to take than the opportunity to be made right with God, to overcome the alienation with God and be reconciled. But we cannot hesitate on that. It's like, how many times have you been pulling out in the road, you saw a car coming, you thought you might be able to make it, but you paused for a split second, and then it was past. You could not pull out. It was too late. Well, this is one of the messages of Revelation is that the time space given for all mankind comes to an end. Now, in one sense, salvation is open to all living human beings. When you die, it's over. You're saved or not. But until the Lord returns, people have opportunity to repent. We can offer the gospel to any person and tell them that if they will believe, they will be saved. This is that space of time in which we live. The Lord doesn't say you should wait around for it. He says you should do it today because it is a fleeting time frame, practically. A lot of people wait because they don't want the Lord. They want sin, and they end up having sin in the end and not the Lord. But and there are some who have honestly seemingly sinned away their day of grace. It's not theoretically true. It's not absolutely true as far as we know. But there are some who've been given the gospel their whole lives, and their time of receiving Christ in practical terms has passed. We don't know that. We witness as long as a person is alive. But for some, their hardness may be past recovery, although God can break even the hardest of hearts. But the gospel is provided for men until the very end of time. Jesus said, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world, and then the end will come. So that is the space of time in which the gospel is valid and could be heard until the Lord comes. This is borne out in the book of Revelation because God's mercy extends to the very end. This passage, these seals, these trumpets, the bowls that are to come, give parallel judgments, and they keep looping back, and parentheses are put in there to make us consider, to warn us three parallel times that the end is coming, and we must be ready for that. Notice the first two verses speaks of measuring. And John is brought into this. There was given me a measuring rod like a staff. The way they did, they didn't use, the rule, the things that you could pull out and go all the way down and pull it down this way. These measuring things. They got a stick. A stick was a certain size, certain length, and they would measure. And so John is said, go Get up, measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship in it. Measuring is a prophetic action. It's something that is not uncommon in prophecy. We use measuring for various things. If you build a house, you're going to measure. If you don't measure, your house is going to be a mess. But in prophecy, measuring is used in a number of different ways. One, it shows if we've fallen short of the standard of God. Such as Darius, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. We measured you. God measured you, and you came up short. That is the measurement of the law. That the law measures us and finds us sinful. That's one measuring that is common. It also is used to show how great something will be, such as in Ezekiel, when the temple there is measured, to show the vastness of it, to give hope of the grandeur of God's restoration to Israel. It's also used to show something is not there. If you look back at Micah chapter 2, if you go to measure something, for example, if I wanted to go measure my 1956 International pickup truck, if I went, somebody said, how big are the wheels on that? Well, let me go measure that. How big are the seats in that? What kind of window do you have in it? What's the size of it? Well, I can't go measure it because I don't have it anymore. Micah 2, verse 4, on that day, they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation, say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people, how he removes it from me to the apostate. He apportions our fields. Therefore, you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Why? Why will there be no measuring line stretched for Israel? Well, it's because they're completely destroyed because of their sin. So sometimes God uses measuring to show that there's nothing to measure. But in Zechariah, it's the opposite. Zechariah chapter 2, when Israel was very down about the restoration, is this ever going to look good? How's it ever going to be finished? What is going to be the end of it? Well, verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 2, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. And said to him, run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. So in that case, measuring is used to show how great something's going to be beyond the imagination. So this is the way measuring is used. In a sense here, if we go back to Revelation 11, the measuring rod is given, and he's told to get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Well, that is what he was supposed to measure because there was something to measure. There's a certainty aspect to it, and there's an uncertainty aspect to it, because he's told that he's not to measure all of it, but just the inner part. The outer court is to be left. And the temple is in that time then in a state of flux. Some of it is complete. Some of it is certain. Some of it is done. But the outside is not. Like kids. Your kids are growing up. You don't know how they're going to turn out. You hope they turn out well. You do what you can do. But kids are in a state of flux. Kids are forming. You're pouring your life into them. And they are becoming what they're going to be, but they're in flux. And whenever you measure a child, you might have a thing on the wall, it keeps going up. They're in a fluid state. They are not stopped. They're still going. So when you measure something that is in flux, it is uncertain. Kids are uncertain how they will turn out, which is evidenced by the fact that they're always changing, growing, learning, things like that. So the scene here is there's a part that is stopped moving. There's a part that is not. There's a stable part, and there's an unstable or uncertain part. If you were to build a house, mostly what happens is people build the house, and they finish the house, and then they take pictures of it. If they're going to sell the house, they build the house and they take pictures of the inside. And that's what they show. But the outside is, you got to do landscaping. So they might, if the landscaping is not yet complete, and they want to at least get the word out, they'll put pictures of what is done out. So that people go, I like that. I like the layout. But then later on, they'll add the outside pictures because it's not done. It's in a state of flux. So the outside is in a fluid state because it's not the end yet. Eternal destinies are still being determined. There is still a battle going on. There is still a great fight taking place. And it's uncertain. It's not yet settled. And the final phase for salvation, the final chance, is upon them at that time. And there are many adversaries to it. I don't watch soccer. I guess if I wanted to sleep, it might help if I was having trouble. Hockey now is a pretty exciting sport to watch. Down here, we don't see a lot of hockey. Cindy's seen a lot of hockey. So it's great to go to the game. I mean, what happens is if you're a goalie in hockey, and I have figured this part out, you're back in the goal, and if the puck is on the other side of the rink, you can relax. You know, you're just kind of there and stretching around. You know, there's nothing happening down there. But when the puck starts coming your way, everything tenses up. The defenseman, they come around, the goalie starts doing this stuff, and he's ready and tense, and here comes the puck. Well, here in Revelation, we're at the part where the puck is approaching the goal, and it's a tense time, and there are people trying to stop the puck from getting into the goal, and there are people trying to put it in. And eventually, the Lord will put the puck in and end the game. But there are many adversaries, and so that is what is being portrayed here with the measuring of the temple. The temple has a stable part. Those who are inside the temple are safe. Those outside the temple are still in a state of flux. And things are not settled down out there. Now, there's a connection here to history. Revelation was written around 95 AD. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Now get out your calculator. You got 25 years there. So that's going to still be fresh in the minds, I believe, of the Jews. And so this prophecy is partly to tell the Jews that this time, the temple's not going to be destroyed. I'll talk more about the temple in a moment. But in 70 AD, when the temple did fall, there were those called the Zealots. They said, "We will never surrender. We will never surrender. Plus, The Lord will never let Gentiles into the temple. They will never break in because God just would not allow it. However, the Gentiles got in. The Roman army got in. They burned it down, burned the city. It was destroyed just as Jesus said it would be. And it was destroyed because of Jewish rebellion against Rome. But it was also destroyed because of the New Covenant. The temple was no longer a place that you approached God. That was through Jesus now. So because of that, the temple was destroyed because of their rebellion and because of the New Covenant where it was no longer needed. But it still showed, as it did here in 95 A.D., a spiritual truth. Because everybody still knows that the temple was a place where you approached God. It was a picture of heaven. It was laid out like God is in the center, in the holiest of holies. And then around there was various courts and various rights of access. So that, in order to worship God and please God, sacrifices were made and services were performed to reveal in type that the way to God is through Christ. The sacrificial lambs, the blood spilled, all that was pointed to Christ. And if you are outside of that, then you are outside of the friendship with God. And it showed to the people that this was what you needed to do. You needed to be right with God. And it couldn't be through the priesthood anymore. It had to be through the Messiah. So it was a constant, even after it was destroyed, it was a constant witness to Christ. Now the temple had four courts. You mentioned there in verse 2, leave out the court which is outside. Well, the outside court was called the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles could go that far. That's what's mentioned here. It's on the outside. And a Gentile who wanted to worship God could go to that court and no farther. After that court, there was a barrier, a balustrade, that had warnings on it to Gentiles not to come any further, or they would die. So the Gentiles were warned, you can come outside, but you can't come any farther. And that was to keep the Gentiles out because the Gentiles were not allowed in the temple. That's what they accused Paul of later on, falsely, that he had let Gentiles in the temple. So there was a warning there. That was the outer court. The next court in was the court of the women. You had the outer court, then you had the first inner court would be the court of the women, where that formed the part where women could go who were Jewish. Jewish women could go to that part. Men could be there, but it defined the limit for the access of women. If you don't like that, I'm not the one to talk to. That's the way God set this up. The next court, then, was the court of the Israelites, ordinary men. The men could go there and no further unless you were a priest. The interior court was for the priests. The altars were there, the holy place, and the high priest would go into the most holy place once a year and make atonement, the day of atonement. So when it speaks here of the outer court, it is speaking of the court of the Gentiles. And in verse 2 it says that has been given to the nations, the Gentiles, to tread underfoot for 42 months. And the holy city. That's what's going on. There is a part here that is solid. There's a part here that is done. There's a part here that is safe. And that is in the temple of God. Although the temple is not in existence then. So John has said, you know, just measure the part that's done. The fear was that it would be utterly destroyed again. So by measuring the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, the Lord is proclaiming that they're not going to be destroyed this time. The people of God will now not be destroyed. It can be measured for a lasting result. It's not going to be wiped out. It's not in flux except on the outside. The outside is still in flux until the end. But those in the house of God, those who are right with God, are protected in the house of God. And if they're there, they do not have to worry about being in flux. Every night when we go to bed, all of us, I'm not talking about sinning, I mean, every night we go to bed, something has to be, we men have to make sure that something is true before we go to bed. And that something which has to be true is we have to make a determination, as far as we know, that the house is secure. Doors are locked that need to be locked. Nobody's out in the yard with firearms looking to come into our house. There are no noises mysteriously going on outside. Chairs are not being moved around on our back deck. We must be assured before we go to bed that everything is peaceful. And so the figure here is that if you're in the temple, you are secure. The temple is, in its figure, is showing that those who are inside are right with God. And one question we can ask is this. The temple is mentioned here. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. It has never been rebuilt. Does it mean, if it's mentioned here, that it has to be rebuilt? It doesn't mean that. It's an intriguing idea. It would really take something for the temple to be rebuilt. The Muslims have to be, you know. The Antichrist could do that first part of the tribulation. He could say, I'm going to let the Jews build the temple if they could build it in, you know, 3 years or whatever less. It's intriguing, but it doesn't have to be. It's just using the language that everyone knows. Doesn't make it a requirement, but it's being used for understanding of a spiritual truth. It's like in Ezekiel, the sacrifices in Ezekiel. That's not meant to tell us that the temple is going to come back and we're going to have sacrifices. That would be against Hebrews. It's telling people what they know. And what they can relate to communicate a spiritual truth. Okay, verse 3, the two witnesses. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Time frame is given here. I talked about it last week. I'm going to make you a chart because I understand I probably dug a little bit deep last time, might have confused you some. We'll get clear that up. But God moves here at the end to put the puck in the goal, to bring everybody into the family of God that will be saved. And the two witnesses are raised up for that. And this final time frame and this last battle for the souls of men is 3.5 years. The span of Revelation, we believe, is 7 years. Halfway through, there must be some kind of increase in the intensity so that this latter part brings it to the end. And during this time frame, two witnesses and the Antichrist arise. two witnesses are mentioned here. And also the Antichrist is mentioned farther on. But in chapter 13, verse 5, the beast comes out. Verse 5 says, "There was given him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for 42 months. We're given him." So you got the two witnesses and the beast, the Antichrist, at the same time for 3.5 years. I don't know for what reason. Whenever good is mentioned here, it says 1,260 days. Whenever something bad is mentioned, it says 42 months. I just observed that. Who are the two witnesses? Who are these two witnesses? Clearly, have your pencil out, have your pen out. It's Charlton Heston and Billy Graham. As far as persons, we can't name them. Look at Zechariah chapter 4. This is, even in the text, gives the same kind of words that Zechariah uses in his prophecy in Zechariah 4, verse 1. "The angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold, and its bowl on the top of it, and 7 lamps on it, and 7 spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also 2 olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side.' And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord.'" So this symbol of a olive tree feeding bowls and providing for the lights to burn is a figure for the Spirit of God providing for the work that is here mentioned in the latter part of Revelation. These are, it says in the text in verse 4, they are the two olive trees that stand before the Lord of all the earth. That's who they are. They supply the unction, the anointing, first for Zerubbabel, and here for the message of the gospel or the message of the witnesses in the end. But it speaks to God anointing this plan. Now they look like Moses and Elijah. Verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And so if anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed in this way. Sound like Elijah. They have the power to shut up the sky, Elijah, so the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, Moses. To strike the earth with every plague, Moses, as often as they desire. There's a prophecy by the Lord that Elijah will return before the day of the Lord and set all things in order. It certainly could be Elijah. Moses said the Lord would raise a prophet like him. We know Jesus was ultimate of that. But there could be Moses or a prophet like Moses. And they sound to me like actual prophets, the people. They're two witnesses. They're localized in Jerusalem, but they're two witnesses there. And what do? They prophesy. Clothed in sackcloth. That's a humble prophet. They are not bringing judgment. That's not yet. They're offering salvation. And they are preaching the Word of God. Their prophecy is detested by the world. Verse 10. When they die, the world celebrates. That happens today. If you talk about what the Bible says, you are looked at as a hateful person. This is what they undergo. And when they die, everybody has a party. But those who do not believe are confirmed in their unbelief. And some, we believe, will be saved. Verse 13, In that hour, there's a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The giving glory to the God of heaven could be an indication that their hearts were changed. That was the point. But they prophesied to the very end. Note the mercy of the Lord here. Doesn't give up on people. Keeps on. Of course, he's the one that saves. He makes the success. And he defeats the devil. But they're still in the Word. This world gets more complicated. But it's still the Word. Used to we would dial on a rotary phone. I think I mentioned before that the kids were given a rotary phone to make a phone call, and they couldn't make a call on it. They didn't know what it was. Used to have encyclopedias in the house. That's still valuable. You can sit down and read, but now it's all internet. And if you wanted to watch a movie, what'd you do? Get in the car, go to Blockbuster. Blockbuster, what? People act as though the Bible needs some help. Even the Southern Baptist political wing acts like it needs help. The lesson here, all the way to the end of Revelation, is the gospel is the go-to answer in all times. There's never a time the gospel is worn out. There's that one answer, that one gospel, that one prophesying that is to bring people into the innermost part of the temple. Because outside, destruction will occur. We'll see that, Lord willing, more. For a while now, I've been asking Cindy as well, and she doesn't know. I'm trying to remember what the apartments were named that we lived in Columbia. In 1985 or so. So I was out walking the other day, and I was running through the list. Start with A, start with B, B, C. No. Well, I could fix it. I could make up a new name for it. How about it was Oak Dwellings? That's it, Oak Dwellings. But it wasn't Oak Dwellings. There's only one answer. And until I remember, it's in flux. But once I remember that entire practice that I've been going through for a good while is over. Because I'll remember and I will write it down. I might put it on the wall. Because I want to know what it is called. I remember what other things around it were called. But I don't remember yet. But it will only rest when the answer comes. That's when people rest. When the one answer, the word of God, the prophecy given by the two prophets, finishes. And people are in the temple, safe with the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the answer that comes even to the end. That the gospel will go forth into all the world, and then the end will come. And that the witnesses will bring it forth, and the devil will fight it. But in the end, the puck will be in the goal. And your people safe in the temple. We thank you in Jesus' name.